Father God, we come into this place this morning and we have to admit that there are many times that we are afraid to live the Christian life as you call us to live it. We are guilty of going back and creating new laws and rules and in the hopes that those laws and rules will make us acceptable before you. And when we do that, we spurn the good news of the gospel. We don't want to live that way. We tend to go back and we don't want to wrestle with things if the answers aren't easy. And learning to walk by the Spirit is not something that's easy to get our minds around, especially from many of our backgrounds that have been so shrouded in religion and activity, religious activity. So open our eyes, Holy Spirit, to see this life that you've made available to us, that Jesus has purchased for us by his blood. And we ask that you'd give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Anytime I run across a resource that I think is helpful, I like to recommend it. We've got these little paperback books called A Gospel Primer. It's called Learning to See the Glories of God's Love. And I've personally found this helpful because what this is it is a review of gospel truth. And he does it in a prose form, like in sentences and propositions. Then he has it in a poetic form. And it's helpful. It's been helpful to me over the last several months as we've been in the book of Galatians. And I've talked about preaching the gospel to yourself. I'll talk about that again this morning. But I've gone back and actually have got these little statements on cards that I like to flip just to remind myself, like he says, learning to see the glories of God's love. And so we've got a couple hundred of these. I don't know how long they'll last, but they're in the Commons East and West, $8 a piece, I think. But it's just a good resource that I found helpful. If you are just joining with us, we have been studying through the New Testament book of Galatians, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of churches that in the area of what is now modern-day Turkey. And this ancient letter is very important because it sets forth what authentic Christianity looks like. As amazing as this is, not even 50 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, the Christian faith, as set forth by Jesus and his disciples, had begun to be distorted by false teaching and Jewish traditions. And so Paul writes this letter as a corrective, restating in just about every way that's possibly imaginable that true, authentic Christianity rests on what God has done for us, does not rest on what we do for him. It is Jesus plus nothing is what makes you right and keeps you right with God. And what we've learned as we've moved through this book is we could say it like this. Jesus, what he did for us on the cross and what he did in us by sending the Spirit, it's Jesus plus nothing gets you not just forgiveness and a get out of hell free card, but faith in what Jesus has done for us and in us by his Spirit gives us a new life. It's a new heart. It's a new identity as a child of God. People are constantly saying to me, you know, all religions are basically the same. And that just is not true because there is no other religion in the world that says you can get the benefit or the blessing promised by that religion without you having to do something to get it. Every other religion says you've got to follow teachings or your good works have to outweigh your bad works or you have to empty yourself of all desire, whatever. You got to do something in order to get the promised blessing that that religion promotes. Christianity says all you need to do is acknowledge your need, is to come to God through Christ and say, I know that I cannot do anything to earn your blessing or merit your favor. I'm going to trust totally on what Jesus has done for me in the cross and by the Spirit. And when you do that, God makes you new. He makes you new in the deepest part of who you are. And out of that new heart, you're empowered to live and experienced life in a whole new way. Not a perfect way. It is a struggle, as we'll talk about in a minute. But it's a whole new way of living. That's Christianity. Not like anything else out there that's being marketed as religion. Question, though, is, okay, if I've been made right with God and I've got this new heart, this new identity, then why do I still struggle so much with sin? I mean, I still have this battle going on inside me, a battle of desires. I still act very selfishly at times. I still become angry and bitter and resentful sometimes. I still wrestle with impure thoughts sometimes. I still do things that I know I shouldn't do, and I don't do things that I know I should do. I can still take a good thing, and I can take it and make it into a God thing and begin to worship it. So how does change really happen? That's the question, isn't it? And that's the question that Paul answers for us in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. We've looked at this passage for 3 weeks now, and if you've missed the other two messages, you really need to pick up those messages or download them on the podcast, because all of this fits together. All right, but we're going to look at it one more time this morning, because this is what the whole letter of Galatians points to. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like that. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and there's no law forbidding those things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, so the question is, how do we move from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit, right? We've got this battle going on inside us, and we look at the life that God calls us to, and then we look at our lives, and they don't match up. And we want the life, because the Spirit's in us, we've got this deep want. We want what God has for us, and we want it for ourselves, and we want it for our family, and our spouses, and our kids, and our friends, and for our church. But what do? Here's what God calls us to. Here's the way we live. What do we do? What we do is we come up with a plan to move us from point A to point B, and we want to be very, very serious about that plan. That is religion, and it always fails. I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I won't do that. And to help me not do that, I'll do this, and this, and this. And we make our plans, and we try to work our plans, and when we fail, what do? We say, I'll try harder next time, and we redouble our efforts, and we come up with resolutions and vows and commitments and disciplines and dedications and rededications. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I mean, we think that by doing things and being really serious about them, maybe we'll change from living out the works of the flesh and experiencing the fruit of the Spirit. We'll move from a self-centered life to a God-centered life. Now, that's what the Pharisees in Jesus' day really wanted. These were good men. They wanted to be holy. And so what they did is the Ten Commandments weren't quite enough. So they came out with 613. This is true. 613 additional laws, 248 commands and 365 negative commands. So that's one thou shalt not for every day of the year. And why did they do that? Because they wanted help so that they would not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, that's the right way to, I mean, that's a good heart. They want to be holy. And Christians today do the same thing. We come up with new laws in hopes that by obeying those laws, we'll make ourselves right with God or keep ourselves right with God. And what we do, either officially or unofficially, we ask, what does a good Christian look like? And just to kind of help you with that, I just thought I would put up the picture of a good Christian. here this morning. And so we ask, you know, what does a good Christian look like? And then we get that mental image and that picture, and then we come up with a list of rules. Like, if we want to be like this, then we have a list of rules that we put into practice. Now, I'm going to get in real trouble for this, but I pulled up a conduct manual from a Christian college. And I'm not going to tell you what college or school this is from, because you can find manuals like this at many, many different Christian colleges. And actually, this manual is about 5 years old. So some of it, there'll be new laws that are different than these here. But the goal, as stated in the manual, the reason they have a Christian conduct manual is they want holiness and Christian maturity among college students. Now, anybody against that? I'm for that. I mean, I vote yes for holiness and Christian maturity. I vote yes. And what they're saying, and this is their heart. I know this is their heart. We want people to look like the fruit of the Spirit, and they're asking, you know, so how do we keep people from living out the works of the flesh and actually experiencing the fruit of the Spirit? But their answer is simple. We have this manual. It's been put together by professionals, and then we have people in organizations to monitor how well we're doing, and we have an entire demerit system to keep everybody in line. So here's how you go from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. Quoting from the manual, we will not permit unbiblical practices such as the use of dope, harmful drugs of any kind, drinking, gambling, profanity, obscenity, tobacco in any form, dancing, card playing, movie going, and pornography. So they mix them all together. If you play euchre or you watch porn, it's all the same. And the manual says, we expect the cooperation of students in the enforcement of the rules of the institution. They go on to explain that outside some office, there's a big chart. It has every student's name on it, and it shows how many demerits each student has. And so it's like, you know, like the chart your mom had on the refrigerator, that if you take out the garbage, you get a star. Well, this is kind of the opposite of that, is if you do something wrong, you get a demerit. So if you get too many demerits, they just kick you out, because they believe you're so messed up that you shouldn't be here. You should go away from the Christians and get fixed, and then come back and maybe they'll let you in. Which is like, I got sick, I went to the hospital, and they said, don't come here, you might make everybody else sick. So go home, get healthy, come back, we'll check you into a room. That's basically how the thing works. But this is what happens. That every day, as good little legalists, we can go to the chart and we can find out who the worst sinner in the school is. And on top of that, if I'm a student and you're a student, this and I'm responsible for turning you in if I see you doing so. I go, I think that I saw Art carrying a deck of cards the other day. I didn't see him playing them, but he probably did. So I got to turn him in, or I'm going to get demerits. And maybe he'll only get half demerits because he wasn't actually seen playing with the cards. He actually had them in his hand right here. And so we got this Nazi-ized police state of everybody watching everybody to give demerits. Now you tell me, did Jesus have anything like that in mind when he said, follow me? A rule-keeping system of demerits? I don't think so. Let me just give you a few more of the rules. Dress. In a day of slovenly and careless dress, which is pastors wearing jeans and t-shirts, it is essential to our Christian testimony that students maintain certain standards of refinement. Students are required to maintain an appearance in line with the standards of the university. Therefore, hairstyles, dress, etc., are subject to the regulations set forth by the Office of the Dean of Men and the Dean of Women. So there's organizations and people who determine your hairstyle and wardrobe. Women students are expected to dress neatly and modestly at all times. This means that dresses must cover the knees and must be modest from the standpoint of exposure and accent. Now, here's some good news. Jean skirts and jumpers are permitted only after 7 p.m. on weekdays and on Saturdays and at outings. And jean jackets are permitted, and split skirts, not culottes, way too sexy. And they may be worn only to ball games. So, listen, if you have a split skirt on and there's no game, you get demerits. But if you're wearing a split skirt and there is a game, No demerits, that's no problem, just like the Bible says. Men's students are required to wear a shirt with a tie until after chapel or after lunch on weekdays. Now, just in case that isn't clear, this should be a shirt with a collar designed to be worn with a tie. In other words, no t-shirts, sweatshirts, wife beater tank tops, and ties. And this shirt should be buttoned at the neck, not left open. Okay? Yeah. Coats and ties should be worn to evening assemblies and at all times when on campus, except Sundays at breakfast, when only a tie is required. So you can have to wear a coat and tie all the time, but Sunday at breakfast, you just go wild and crazy. All right? So, men have to have their hair cut so that the back is tapered and does not come over the collar or ears. They may not shave the sides of their heads above their ears or have disheveled haircuts. Sideburns must be no longer than the lower opening of the ear, and mustaches and beards are not permitted. So that pretty much excludes Art, Jesus, and Charles Spurgeon. Movies and videos. The language and sexual themes and nudity of most movies rated PG, and certainly those rated RX, have no place in a believer's life. Any student watching RX-rated movies will be given a demerit penalty ranging from 100 points to expulsion. The same penalty applies to any student attending a movie of any kind in a public theater. So, if you go see a VeggieTales movie at the Hollywood 20, you can get kicked out, just like if you'd watched an X-rated movie. Why? Because Satan lives there. He couldn't afford a house, so he moved into the Hollywood 20. Dormitory students may watch only G-rated movies at home with their parents, and VCRs will not be permitted in the dormitories. In other words, since some people watch bad movies, nobody can watch any movies. Music. In giving special emphasis to the fine arts, we desire that students learn to appreciate good music. And a bunch of white guys wearing coats and ties will tell us what that is. There are three areas of concern when we evaluate music: the content, the style, the association of the performer with the style of music. Most popular music today has problems in all these areas, so students may listen to and use three following types of music: classical, semi-classical, and serious religious music. Serious. In addition, we will permit students to have recordings of pre-1960 easy listening music that has been checked by the dormitory supervisor. Popular music before 1960 is usually pre-rock and does not present the problems associated with the rock culture. While some easy listening music after 1960 may be acceptable, it is not feasible for the dormitory supervisor to screen all of the music, and therefore it is all excluded, meaning that some songs after 1960 might be okay, but since some are not okay, just to be safe, we'll get rid of all songs after 1960. The following types of music are unacceptable in any form, written or audio, so you can't have chord charts, and they may not be performed, promoted, or listened to by students, and may not be kept by students, and may not be used on campus: ballads, jazz, rock, folk, country western, which I can understand. Music in these categories does not become acceptable when it's performed without the lyrics. And religious music is forbidden if it is performed in folk, country, western, rock, or any popular style. So basically they're saying you can't come to Southside Fellowship. Actually, they do say that in the manual. By name. Here's the key. No matter how sedate the performance or how acceptable the music itself, we will not allow students to determine the acceptability of any music that is associated with these current popular trends, since experience has shown that many students are not able to exercise mature spiritual judgment in their selection of music. Again, what that means is that since some students don't make good decisions, we've decided that no students can make any decisions. Since you guys make bad decisions, we'll decide, we'll bring it down from the mountain, and we'll give you new laws to keep you safe. No, to keep you in slavery. I could go on. But again, listen. The leaders of these schools have a heart for God. I have no question about that. And if you ask them, why'd you come up with all these rules? They would say, well, there's a lot of people out there living by the works of the flesh. There are a lot of Christians who aren't living right. There are a lot of Christians that make bad decisions about movies and music. And is that true? That's absolutely true. So we put together a program and a handbook and supervisors and a demerit system and a chart to promote holy living. But you see, that's exactly what the churches in Galatia were doing. They're arguing over what a good Christian looks like. And some people, converts to Christianity from strict Jewish backgrounds, were saying Christians should be good moral people. Jews have always been good moral people. Not like those Greeks, not like those Gentiles who are hedonistic, immoral, pagan idolaters. They need our laws. And so they need to become Jews in order to become Christians. They need to be circumcised and obey Jewish laws and religious rituals. And that way, they'll be a holy people too. And some of the people in the churches in Galatia were buying into that kind of thinking. And Paul comes along and he says, no, 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 that's not the gospel. It won't work. Because you see, you might not listen to rock music. You might not have your hair touching your collar. You might wear a coat and tie all the time, but you still might go to hell. Because you don't love Jesus. You still might go to hell because you're counting on what you are doing to make yourself acceptable to God rather than counting on what Christ has done for you. You see, Paul is concerned about holy living. He wants our lives to look like love and joy and peace and patience and self-control. And that looks like, that's actions. That looks like something. And he's going to go on after this and give us some things that we should do. But they're commands and rules that flow out of a relationship with God. And they're because of our relationship with God, not in order to make us right or keep us right with God. Paul says this so clearly in chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God." He had to die to the law in order to live. He had to die to thinking that anything he did or tried to do could produce new life with God. And if I were to come in here this morning and pass out a survey, and I ask every one of you to write down, make a list of what a good Christian looks like, first of all, we'd never get agreement. And second, if we did put together a list, Then we ask, so how are we going to get people to look like that? We would come up with rules and regulations that are just as foolish. That's the whole point. You know, we laugh at the Christian Conduct Manual, but we've got our own set of rules and rituals and things that we think are absolutely necessary. And what Paul is saying is any of it is ridiculous. So we can laugh at that, but we need to take a look at ourselves, because we could come up with our list. You need to get up every morning, have a quiet time. You need to read your Bible. You need to pray. You need to be baptized. You need to pray at least meet with a group of people and pray once a week. You need to go on a short-term mission trip. If you're really serious, you'll actually go on the mission field, which means cross a body of water, and then that makes you even more spiritual. You have to avoid hanging out with unbelievers. You have to go to Mass once a day. You got to do this. You got to dress this way. Yeah, you can't listen to that kind of music. But yeah, and you got to be a Calvinist, or you got to be an Arminian. You got to speak in tongues. You got to be baptized by the Spirit. The list would be endless. It would go on and on and on, and we would make the list so that it's comfortable to us. Or we would make it just a little bit hard, little tough, so we'd have something to strive for. But when we took that list, and if we went 100 years in the future, or we went 100 years in the past, or we went to another country, and we said, here's what Christianity looks like, they would just laugh. See, because 100 years ago, everybody had one of these. You know, I mean, that's not, here's my point. First point, you cannot defeat the works of the flesh by the works of the flesh. You cannot defeat the sinful works of the flesh with righteous works of the flesh. Because it's all a work of the flesh. No list can produce the fruit of the Spirit. No list can keep you from committing the sins listed in verses 19 to 21. Why not? Listen. Because trying to be good through laws and lists is a work of the flesh itself. It's self-effort. It's a self-salvation project. Do you see that? When you try to defeat the flesh by rule-keeping and making vows and resolutions and rededications and commitments and getting serious and just doing it, that in and of itself is a work of the flesh. You see, the work of the flesh is not just getting drunk. It's trying to stop drinking without leaning on God. And what happens is you stop doing something that's in the list there, and then you start feeling good about yourself, and then you get proud and self-righteous and hateful and angry and condescending toward those who are still trapped. And so what you do is you slide into the list of attitudes, the sinful works of the flesh, in the middle of verse 21, the envy, the anger, the rivalries, the divisions, and so we've just traded drunkenness for pride. And that doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. When we try to defeat self-will by trying harder, we either fail and feel guilty and condemned, or we have some measure of success and we get proud, which is the sin that got Satan kicked out of heaven. So it's like, well, I don't drink anymore, but I'm like Satan. I mean, I'm proud. I mean, you're not going forward. You're not going forward at all. No, actually, you're doing pretty bad. What actually happens, too, is with a lot of Christians, and boy, haven't we all been here? We have our lists and we have our rules and we try hard and we say, and we fail, and it's like, I'm doing the best I can. I just can't do it. I try and I try and I try and I fail and I fail and I fail. And then sometimes, some of us, we just give up for a while. And then we go to church or somebody will hear a good message and we'll go, okay, this time I'm going to really mean business. I'm going to redouble my efforts. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to get more serious. And we fall short and we live in this pendulum back and forth, back and forth. You cannot defeat the works of the flesh by the works of the flesh. So how do you overcome the desires and deeds of the flesh? Well, Paul tells us in no uncertain terms. He says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. The two are mutually exclusive. If you walk by the Spirit, you don't give in to selfish desire. Verse 18, these two go together. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. What does he mean? If you're led by the Spirit, you no longer have to rely on laws and rules to tell you what to do. You need to hear what he's saying. This is so radical. It is very risky to say something like this, but he knows exactly what he's saying. If you take verses 16 and 18 together, he's saying, if you live your life in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, you don't have to rely on the law to keep you in line. You know what the law is. It's always there. I mean, he's not saying you don't have to, that it's okay to commit adultery. I mean, don't go there. He's not saying that. He's saying if you concentrate, if your focus is on the Spirit, then everything else dies. Look at verse 24. That's exactly what he says. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Now, we need to take this verse apart and see what it says. First of all, I want you to notice it's past tense. Those who belong to Christ have crucified. Something happened in the past. What? When I became a Christian, when I believed in Christ, I received the Holy Spirit and my old sinful nature was put to death. The old spiritually dead me died. And a new me was born from above by the Spirit. But notice verse 24 talks about this being a past event, but it's not passive. It's not something that was done to me. It's something that I cooperated in. Because it says those who belong to Christ have crucified. So it's past tense, but it's not passive. How do we make sense out of that? Well, let's just read on to verse 25, because verse 25 is going to help us. Verse 25 is the summary statement of the application of the entire book of Galatians. This is the big idea. Everything he said since chapter 3 all comes down to this. If we live by the Spirit, in other words, I was made alive by the Spirit when I first became a Christian. If we live by the Spirit, then I need to continue to live by the Spirit in the present. If I was made alive by the Spirit in the past, then I am to continue to live by the Spirit in the present. The question is, what did I do in the past and I still need to do in the present that puts to death the desires of the flesh and produces the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, how does the Spirit bring about life change? And to answer that question, we've got to go back earlier in the book to Galatians 2:20. Because in Galatians 2:20, Paul talks about two things that show up in chapter 5, verse 24, and that is crucifixion and the Holy Spirit. But he adds something that we need to get our minds around. Paul said in 2:20, boy, I got to put Art down here. He's kind of scaring me back here. I've been crucified with Christ. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have put to death, have crucified. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. The old me died. But Christ who lives in me. So the Holy Spirit is living in me. What does the Holy Spirit look like? Jesus. Who does the Holy Spirit point to? Jesus. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, present tense. This next part of the verse corresponds to chapter 5, verse 25. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. By faith. How does life change occur? Life change today happens the way it happened when I first came to Christ. Through the Spirit, by faith. And Paul says exactly that in chapter 5, verse 5. He says, through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. That's the key. Through the Spirit, by faith. How does change happen? The same way change happened. Through the Spirit, by faith. What does that mean? It means by faith, resting in, relying on the gospel, preaching the gospel to yourself, being overtaken and amazed by the wonder of God's love for you, Jesus' love for you, His death for you, in every moment, in every circumstance of life, as you continue to trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. Your faith activates the power of the Spirit in your life. So God, through His Spirit and your faith, continues to change you the same way you were changed by Him, resting in the reality of the gospel. And so every morning of every day, balancing budgets, raising kids, building houses, decorating houses, navigating relationship conflicts, dealing with discouragement, worry, dealing with besetting sins and addictions. The way that I'm to live in the midst of normal everyday life is I'm to live through the Spirit by faith, by continuing to trust in the reality of the gospel. The Spirit produces His fruit in my life. The fruit of the Spirit in this passage is not a list that you try to aspire to or that you try to attain by doing things. It's not, we take this and we list the fruit of the Spirit and we go, patience. Boy, I need to be more patient. How can I become more patient? 1, 2, 3. That's not what this list is. This is something the Spirit produces when you are trusting in the gospel or some aspect of the gospel. So let me just show you how this works. These are not exhaustive. These are just examples. You're in a difficult situation with another person. Envy, jealousy, anger feels right to you. But you know the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that God loved you while you were yet a sinner. God loved you and He kept reaching out to you when you didn't want to have anything to do with God. So in the deepest part of who you are, that resonates with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is saying, you need to love the way you have been loved. He's creating that desire in you. And as you give in to that deeper gospel-informed desire, the Spirit produces love in you. and through you so that you serve and care for a person not simply for what they can do for you and not just when they treat you the way that you think that you should be treated, but you treat them in love because of the intrinsic value of who they are. That's exactly the way God treats you. But you don't get there by trying. You get there by reflecting on how God treats you. And you begin to trust in that and rest in that. And the Spirit takes that and begins to change your desire or strengthen your desire to love. Here's another example. You're down. Some things in your life have not worked out the way that you had hoped. You feel no joy, but you remember the gospel. You want, in your heart of hearts, you want to find your greatest delight in God and His salvation, not just in what you can get from Him. You don't want to just walk with God when He gives you everything you want. You want Him. You want to love Him for the sheer beauty of who He is. And as you begin to turn your eyes on Jesus and you begin to live there, the Spirit activates a joy in you that is not dependent on your circumstances. A joy that can coexist even with disappointment, but it's a joy that's strong enough to keep disappointment from turning into depression. Peace is the confidence and trust in God's wisdom and control of your life. Peace comes from not thinking you're smarter than God is about how your life ought to go. And when that is your mindset, you're not smarter than God. God's in control. He's sovereign. He knows what's happening. Then peace is the product, the byproduct of the Spirit. Patience. I can be angry with God or people or both if they keep me from getting what I want when I want. But again, the gospel informs me that God always works everything in His time and in His way for my highest good. So if I don't have something I think I need, and if I'm truly trusting that God sent His Son to die for me, how will He not, with Him, freely give me everything else that I need? If I'm doing that, then that mindset, the Spirit is able to activate and empower, and I begin to experience patience. Kindness is actually generosity as opposed to envy. It's being able to rejoice in the good that comes to someone else when I think it should come to me. But in the gospel tells me I have all I need in Christ. I have enough. And if that's the functioning, controlling reality of my heart, then the Spirit is able to produce a kindness that works itself out in loving behavior towards that person and rejoices and delights in seeing someone else get something. Goodness is actually better translated integrity. Integrity is I'm the same with one group of people as with another group of people. Think about Galatians 2. What happened to Peter? Peter hung out with Greeks until the Jews came, and then he quit eating with them because of the peer pressure. He was not the same with one group of people as he was with the other. What did Paul say the problem was? That Peter did not walk in line with the gospel. He had forgotten that God had brought all people together into one people. And you could not possibly be a racist and believe the gospel. And so integrity is you're the same on Monday as you are on Sunday. You're the same in private as you are in public. You're the same in the dark as you are in the light. And the Spirit produces integrity when you truly believe that God's ways are right and they are best. Even if acting in integrity cost me something, like the loss of approval or pleasure or whatever. Faithfulness is dependability. It's being absolutely wholehearted rather than half-hearted. It's being single-minded rather than double-minded. And it is the fruit that comes from knowing and living in and rejoicing in that God is faithful to us even when we're faithless. And the more I meditate on that and think about that, the Spirit produces a greater desire for faithfulness in me. Gentleness is humility, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. But it's not trying to not think of yourself less. It's thinking more of the glory of God. And that produces humility. Self-control is the ability to always choose the important thing over the urgent thing. How do you do that? Not by prioritizing, I'm not saying that's bad, but the way that it actually happens from the inside out is you believe the truth of verse 24, that you belong to Christ and you take your identity from Him. You've been bought with a price. You belong to Him. And the result of knowing who you are in Him is a growing ability to manage your desires. Self-control. The Spirit produces that. Do you see it? Change happens through the Spirit by faith in Jesus, who He is, what He's done for you. Let me just say it this way. Just try to keep making it more and more simple to cut away the clutter. The closer you get to Jesus, the farther you'll get from sin as a byproduct. And the more the fruit of the Spirit is produced in your life. You see, the goal is to be with Jesus, not away from sin. And the closer we are to Christ, then through the Spirit, by faith, the flesh can't live there. The two cannot coexist. And we want to be loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, good, faithful, gentle, self-controlled people. But what we do is we come up with principles to try to attain those things. We want to be like Jesus, but not necessarily with Jesus. Our goal is not to be like Jesus. God's goal is for us to be like Jesus. Our goal is to be with Jesus so we can become like Jesus. You see, but here's the deal. You can try and you can wear the bracelet. You can try to be like Jesus without being with Jesus. And that's a work of the flesh. But being with Jesus through the Spirit, by faith, that will cause the flesh to die, and that will cause you to be more like Him. And Paul says, that's a work of the Spirit. That's a fruit of the Spirit. So how does change happen? Through the Spirit, by faith. And it's a process. It's a process of continuing to put to death the desires of the flesh. Again, not by rules, not by trying harder, but by leaning into the Spirit, by trying to be as close to Jesus as we possibly can, creating space in our life where we can take something like something that helps us review the gospel truths so that we can get alone with God. Now listen, I almost don't want to say this because you'll go out of here and go, oh, well, that's the rule. That's the one thing I've been looking for. So when do I need to get alone with God? Should that be in the morning? Should that be in the evening? Should that be 30 minutes, 45 minutes? No. To grow and allow the Spirit access to all parts of our life, we need to be full of Jesus. Whatever helps you be full of Jesus, then do that. And I find in different times in my life, sometimes it's reading the Bible. I mean, or prayer. Sometimes I concentrate on one thing more than the other. It's what is it? What does it mean for you to be full of Him? Because here's the deal. See, when you're empty, when you feel empty inside, now you're in the crosshairs, because that's when Satan can come and attack you, because he'll tempt you to fill the emptiness on the inside with some kind of self-salvation project, with some kind of work of the flesh, whether it be religious work of the flesh or a sinful work of the flesh. When you're empty on the inside, you're most vulnerable. And so what's the key? The key is to be, well, like Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, the key is to be filled with the Spirit. It's to be filled up with the glory of God. It's to be amazed at the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, it is true. The answers aren't easy. It sure would be a lot easier if you just handed us a list, if you just handed us some rules. But when you come along and you say, walk by the Spirit, when you say, live by faith, That requires us to truly rest into you, to lean into you, in order to understand what that means at this moment, and what that means tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, and what that means Wednesday night at 6 o'clock. God, we don't want new laws. We want new life. Only you can make that possible. Would you continue to teach us and guide us and provide for us? Would you not allow us to become satisfied with where we are, but tune our hearts and turn our eyes to Jesus, that we would continually want more and more and more of Him. For His name's sake, we pray. Amen.